Now, before I disappeared off to France, we were working our way through a series looking at the Ten Commandments that we find in Exodus chapter 20. And we're going to pick up where we left off. We're just over halfway through. We've reached the sixth commandment that's found in Exodus 20, verse 13. And before we look at that together, let's pray once more. Dear God, our Father, we know that these ten commandments, these ten words, were things that you gave, words that you spoke to a people that you had rescued. You'd lifted them up from the depths of slavery where they were stuck, where they were hopeless, where they could not help themselves. And as we come to know you, we recognize that our story follows a similar pattern, that you have drawn close to us in Jesus Christ, your Son, that you have saved us, taking us from a situation we could never have resolved or fixed or improved, and bringing us into new life and a relationship with you and the possibility of enjoying restored relationships with one another. And so we ask that you would help us to see how this sixth commandment is a gift from you to us, how it should bless us and guide us and lead us in our lives. Give us clear thinking as we try and understand this together, and a readiness in ourselves to be challenged and even to change in response to what you have to say. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, without further ado, let me read to you the sixth commandment. It's very short and to the point. Here we are, Exodus 20, verse 13. God says, "You shall not murder." Now, of all the commandments we've considered so far, this is perhaps the most straightforward, both to understand and then to keep. And many people, perhaps everyone that you know, whether or not they are a Christian, whether or not they believe in God or read the Bible, would not hesitate to endorse this commandment wholeheartedly. They would recognize that this kind of a restriction is scarcely a restriction at all. It's something that we need if we're to live in harmony with one another, if we're to enjoy civil society and any measure of peace. We know that for any human, whoever they are, to intentionally take the life of another is a grave offence, and that's reflected in our laws. And if we found someone who was casual or indifferent to whether it mattered or not about the life of someone else, we'd take a very dim view of them and perhaps question their very humanity. Now, the poet Tennyson famously wrote of nature red in tooth and claw. And he was speaking of the violence and the destruction that seems such a part of the natural world. It's a characteristic that we see clearly. You know, we need only watch a couple of hours of David Attenborough, or even the opening 20 minutes of The Lion King, to see the violence that is inherent in the world, the natural world in which we find ourselves. And the flip side of survival of the fittest is often demise of the weakest. And we might step back from all of this and say, well, why should humans be any different? Why do we hold ourselves to a standard like the one we find in this sixth commandment? But most of us do assume that humanity is and should be different, different from the other creatures we see in this world. Although sadly, there are parts of our world where the threat or even the reality of murderous violence is simply a day-to-day fact of life. But here in Glasgow, we don't live in a war zone, and things like terrorism or gangland violence or rogue police or armed militia in the streets. There are things we know they exist, but we don't see them around us, not immediately. By the grace of God, it's not part of our daily routine to be dodging from house to house as we try to live an ordinary life. Now, this commandment was given first to the people of Israel, and they were a nation who knew the reality of violence and the fear that it brings. They'd seen human cruelty. They'd been enslaved. They'd been forced to work. They'd been starved. They had been beaten down by people who had more power than they had. And they were given these laws through Moses. Moses, who as a young man had committed a murder. He'd seen something that he knew was unfair. One of his own nation being beaten by its slave driver. He was angry. He responded in violence. And he himself was a murderer. But as God gives these Ten Commandments to his people, he says clearly here, very few words, that they are not to do likewise. It was their context. For us, again, it's very relatively easy, at least, for us to keep to the letter of this command. Do not murder. Tick the box. Move on. But as we think more deeply about this commandment and what the rest of the Bible has to say and what Jesus has to say in particular, we discover that it's not so simple. So I want us to see in turn where Jesus would set the bar in response to this commandment. I want us to see why, actually, for each of us, we fall short of it. Our complacency is misplaced. And then thirdly, I want us to think together about how we might positively respond to what it has to say. So where does Jesus set the bar? At this point, it would be helpful to turn to the New Testament. You might want to follow along as I look to Matthew chapter 5. I don't have the page number in the church Bible, but I'm just going to read a couple of verses, so you might just want to listen. And this is Jesus delivering his famous Sermon on the Mount. And in Matthew 5, verse 21, he says to his disciples and the crowds listening on, and he quotes the verse from the Ten Commandments. He says, "You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, 'You shall not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment.' But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to a brother or sister, 'Raca,' that's a term of contempt, it basically means moron, is answerable to the court. And anyone who says, 'You fool,' will be in danger of the fire of hell." Now, these are strong and sobering words. But what they do is they get beneath merely the letter of the law and get into its heart and speak into the spirit of this law. And really, with these words, Jesus does three things. First of all, he raises the bar. So few will commit murder in the sense that our criminal justice system would define it and understand it. But most of us, if not all of us, find ourselves from time to time burning with anger against someone else. We see someone and we just cannot accept anything about them. We disregard them. We think they are a fool and a waste of space. And some of us, this is a daily experience. Someone in our home or a colleague, someone who infuriates us continually, who always get in the way, frustrate us, or even hurt us. And so suddenly this commandment that we thought we could tick the box and move on, suddenly we find ourselves amassing a caseload of evidence that stands against us. The second thing that Jesus does is he makes it very clear that acts of violence, whether they're physical or whether they're verbal, something we say, acts of violence against another human being have a dimension that is Godward. God is not ambivalent about how we treat each other. God sees the way we act towards one another. God hears what we say about and against one another. And God will judge. And to do violence, again, whether in words or in action against another human being, is ultimately to do an act of violence against God. And there's a third thing. Whereas we might see murder as an unusual and especially awful offence, in some ways a fascinating offence, that's why there are all these books and films and drama series about murder, and we would treat anger as something that is understandable, human, unremarkable and pardonable, Jesus shows that the difference between someone who murders another human being and someone who in their heart is furious with them and angry and calls them a fool, in a sense, is different only in degree and not in type. Both reveal a deficit of love. Both reveal an absence of even a basic regard for the value of that other person. Now, of course, in murder, the consequences are more obvious, they're more extreme, they're newspaper-worthy. But the underlying motive might actually be no different to the hurtful words that tear down, that insult, that spoil, that make someone feel worthless. In the sight of God, this is difficult for us to get our heads round. You know, the knife-carrying gangs that are causing such pain in London and in some of the other major cities in the UK, where it so often ends in tragedy. In the sight of God, what they're doing may not be so different from the bloodless but nonetheless bitter squabbles that are carried out by email or on social media as people tear each other to shreds using a keyboard. In the sight of God, a character assassination is not so different from any other kind of assassination. And so Jesus sets the bar in a place that leaves all of us feeling uncomfortable, in a place where we recognize that we fall short. And why does it like this? If we're to turn to the book of Genesis, and we're racing through the pages now, back to the very beginning of the Bible, we find a basic story, a foundational narrative that helps us to make sense of who we are, our humanity. It tells us at once that we are wonderfully made by God and in God's image. The Bible gives us a much higher view of ourselves than many of us feel as we see our inadequacies and our mistakes. But it also shows us how and why we turn away from God and how we end up so often turning against each other. So if you look with me to Genesis chapter 4, so this is just after we have the stories of creation and fall with Adam and Eve that many of us are familiar with. And we come to the story of two brothers, Cain and Abel. And I'm going to pick up the story at the start of the second paragraph, so we're about halfway through verse 2. And I'll interrupt the story at various points. This is the story. Now Abel kept flocks, and Cain worked the soil. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. But Abel also brought an offering, fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering. But on Cain and his offering, he did not look with favor. So Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast. At this point in the story, there is nothing exciting. There is no bloodshed, no violence. There is only disappointment on the part of one person and an anger burning within them. And who amongst us has not been angry? Who's not felt that experience of being snubbed or overlooked or undervalued, made to feel stupid in front of others and bristling? And it's at this point in the narrative that God intervenes. He has something to say long before anything criminal happens. And in a series of questions, God probes this angry man's heart and his motives and his intentions. And he warns them of what could go wrong here And he challenges him to change course. Reading from verse 6, "Then the Lord said to Cain, 'Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must rule over it.'" You see, at this point in the story, in the sight of God, it is Cain, it is the angry man who is in a vulnerable position. His anger threatens to overcome him. So God speaks to him. He warns him, he challenges him, but Cain will not listen. Perhaps in his anger, he cannot listen. And all sin, any of these commandments, if we're to break them, has as an element of that, this experience of either ignoring or avoiding or rejecting what God would say to us in terms of guidance, in terms of instruction and help. That's what happens here. God is ignored entirely. Then in verse 8, "Now Cain said to his brother Abel, 'Let's go out to the field.' While they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him." Now note, in this point in the Bible story, in this deep prehistory, there are no Ten Commandments written down. There is no law court legislating against this. It is before God and God alone and God directly that Cain is summoned and to whom a verdict is given. Verse 9, "Then the Lord said to Cain, 'Where is your brother Abel?' 'I don't know,' he replied. 'Am I my brother's keeper?'" And this is the nature of human wickedness. See how it all piles up. We compound our mistakes, you know. So there's Cain, he resents his brother, he covets what he has. That's the tenth commandment. He's angry to the point of murder. That's the sixth commandment. And now he lies. I don't know where he is. He testifies falsely. The seventh commandment. It all piles up. And the Lord speaks truth into this sad situation. "What have you done? Listen. Your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Now you're under a curse and driven from the ground, which opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand." So this is the moment of reckoning for Cain. What have you done? What has he done? And it's interesting if we look at the words that God uses as he speaks of the blood crying out from the ground. And speaking of blood, although we associate blood often with injury and hospitals and death, in the Bible it's more often a shorthand for life, the life coursing through our bodies. And if we were to flick back to Genesis 2, we read of humankind being given life, of being created out of the ground. Genesis 2:7, "Then the Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being." But it's all been undone. The life given by God has been expended. It's in the ground, back where it began, crying out to God. And that's what murder is. It's an act of unmaking. It's an act of uncreating, undoing. And it takes something that God has given freely out of love and in his creativity. And it rejects it. It tramples all over it. Men and women made in God's image are unlike all other living things. They are precious. And the life that we enjoy, in a sense, is not our own. It is something valuable from God and for God. In saying to the people, "You shall not murder," God is really saying, there is something in you as human beings that is so precious that it should never be spoilt or destroyed. It's a gift that I've given to you. And this is true for us. Your life, whatever age and stage you're at, your life is precious. It's a gift from God. You are precious. And actually nothing anyone else says to you, however dismissive or cruel, no matter what anyone else would do to you as an act of violence, diminishes the value of the life that God has breathed into you. God takes men and women, he elevates them. He says, you know, that red in tooth and claw, dog eat dog, that is not for you. You might have been wronged. Your anger might have been provoked. But we're challenged to trust the judgment of God, which ultimately is not the soft option. But that's never easy, and it's where we so often come unstuck. We write others off, we dismiss them, we murder them in our hearts. If the bar is up here, then we all fall short. And even if the consequences are not sensational, perhaps they're invisible, our hearts are open before God. And from this humbling starting point, we have to ask how we respond then to this command. Do you struggle with anger? Some of us, no doubt, more than others. Sometimes I do. So do we despair? Do we lower the bar and congratulate ourselves when we simply seethe in silence rather than saying anything? What are we to do? In Ephesians 4, Paul writes to a church, and he reminds them of all the wonderful things God has done for them. He makes it very clear how special and precious it is to belong to God and to be part of his church. And at the same time, he knows that these same people are going to struggle to get on with one another. His assumption is that Christian men and women are not immune to anger, that they will sometimes want to or actually fall out, that they'll lose their heads completely. And so this is what he has to say in Ephesians 4, verse 26 following. We can maybe hear an echo here of the words that God said to Cain. Paul says to these Christians, in your anger, the anger is assumed, in your anger do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you're still angry. And do not give the devil a foothold. It's as if again he's saying, you know, sin is there, it's crouching at the door. Don't let it in, not even for a second. Then he goes on, verse 31. Get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. You see, all that advice, the getting rid of, the dealing with it before you go to bed at night, none of that would be helpful in any way if it were not grounded in that starting point of what God has already done for us in Jesus Christ. Without that foundation, we have nothing but another voice telling us to try harder at something that we find difficult, if not impossible. But in Christ, God forgives. And it was Christ himself who calls us to love our neighbor and then gives us the widest possible definition of who our neighbor is. It's Christ who calls us shockingly to love our enemies. But it's in Jesus Christ's own life, and then especially in his death on a cross, that we see this lived out. That kind of love demonstrated uniquely and powerfully. The testimony of the New Testament is clear that Jesus died for us, died for men and women who turn against God, who ignore these commandments, who break them from 1 to 10. In the story of what happened as Jesus was taken to the cross, we find that extraordinary detail that in a sense Jesus' slot was already filled by a man named Barabbas. Who was he? He was a rebel, an insurrectionist. He was a murderer. And it was Jesus who took his place between two criminals. The New Testament shows us that it was our sin. In fact, it was our anger, a crowd shouting, crucify, our violence that held Jesus there on the cross as his body was broken, his blood, the life, poured out of him. as he went down into the cold ground of a borrowed tomb. In Romans 5, we read this. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. So Christ died for the unbelieving, the lazy, the lying, the angry. He died for us at our worst, not our best. He goes on to say, very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And then in the next chapter, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. Your life and my life is a gift from God. And our sin, not least our anger, those murderous thoughts that as the red mist descends, that spoils it. In a sense, it ought to forfeit that life. But God, in his grace and in his generosity, offers another life, the life of his Son, to die for us, so that the gift of life that was from God for us might be enjoyed by us, not just now, but forever. So that's where we stand. The bar's way up here, we fall way down there, but Christ, with him, we are lifted up. No longer trapped by our guilt, no longer stained, the mud no longer sticks for our sin. We're set free, we're redeemed to live with and for God forever. And so how do we respond? We can respond in thankfulness for the precious love, precious life that we enjoy now and can enjoy forever, because Christ has dealt with the consequences of our anger and our sin. We can respond to this command by avoiding harming others. But to take it really seriously, it's not just to dodge violent conflict. It's to recognize that even that colleague who undermines you, or the sibling who drives you up the wall, the people who treat you poorly, nonetheless have a life that is not yours to take or disregard. Because the life they live, the life they have, is the same as the life you have. It is a gift from God. And in Jesus, God has placed a valuation on us, on each man, woman, and child, that is above and beyond what we can grasp. And part of our response to this commandment is to live as if that were true. Live as that was true for everyone. And in a sense, we see that lived out in lots of different ways. You know, why do we bother with street pastors? Why do we take time to care for someone who's overdone it on a night out, who's incoherent, who's just throwing out abuse? Why do we help people through the Glasgow City Mission or the Lodging House Mission? People who are sitting there with all this baggage, big problems, sometimes a reluctance to be helped. Why do you bother with someone who has suffered for so many years with dementia and Alzheimer's that they don't recognize who you are? Well, in each of these people, there is a life that God has given freely, a wonderful life. It's a life that God has given his own Son to die for. Each of those lives is more precious than you know. It's not ours to take. It's not ours to cast aside. We have this privilege of a life that is given by God, a life that is for God and with God, and a life that is to be shared with others as we go out and honor them in Jesus' name. Let's pray. Dear Lord our God, we thank you for your word. It sometimes leaves us challenged. Sometimes that's not even the word. It leaves us feeling so uncomfortable. And yet we see behind this command, something that we're not to do, the affirmation that the life you have given us is precious. And some of us struggle to accept that for ourselves. We have a very low opinion of ourselves, but you raise us up. Our life is a gift from you, and it's a life that you rescue and redeem in giving your Son Jesus for us. And we pray for all those around us and the relationships we find ourselves in, particularly when those relationships are difficult or even broken, where we know we've been the cause of anger in others, and when there are others that provoke us in so many different ways, leaving us furious, disgruntled, seething. And we recognize that that's our starting point. It's not where we want to end up, but that's where we are. And so we ask in your mercy and with your help that you would work within us to see others as you see them, to see ourselves as you see us, to come back to you looking for forgiveness and to know that it's not withheld, but that it's poured out for us. We thank you that we have the assurance of all these things through Jesus, who came close to us, who died for us, who lives forever with you, who is our friend and our King. Amen.